You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Today, Pastor Sandy begins a brand new message called "And Such Were Some of You," as he teaches through 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Carl Henry was one of the leading theologians of the last century. He died in 2003. On his last trip to Southern Seminary, his host, Russell Moore, recalls a conversation that Dr. Henry had with a group of young theologians. Someone mentioned the impotence and the shallowness of today's evangelical church and asked Dr. Henry if he had much hope for the future. He answered them, "Of course there is hope for future evangelicals, but the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current establishment. They're probably still pagans. Who knew that Saul of Tarsus was to be the great apostle to the Gentiles? Who knew that God would raise up a C.S. Lewis or a Charles Colson? They were unbelievers who, once saved by the grace of God, were mighty warriors for the faith." Carl Henry could have been added to the list himself. Before he was converted to Christ, he was a journalist working for a local newspaper in New York City. In his blog, Russell Moore, he reflects back on this conversation and on Carl Henry's wisdom. He writes this: "The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now." You see, Moore explains, the Spirit of God can turn all that around, and He even seems to delight to do so. God loves to showcase His grace. Russell Moore ends his blog with this word to his readers: "So, be kind to that atheist in front of you on the highway, the one who just shot you an obscene gesture. He might just be the person who evangelizes your grandchildren." It's true, God gathers His saints from the most unexpected places. He starts out with heathen, and He makes them holy. Think about it. At this very moment, the next Billy Graham might be in a frat house somewhere, hammered and hungover. Christianity has and always will be propelled by the transforming power of the gospel. Over the last few years, I've read blogs and posts and articles bemoaning the future of the church in America. The church is becoming increasingly compromising and carnal. The culture around us is growing more secular and hostile to Christianity. Persecution is on the horizon. And people talk about these issues as if we've never faced them before, as if it's never been worse. Do you realize how dark and pagan the world was when Christianity first took root? Ancient Rome didn't broadcast its immorality in HDTV or 50 megabytes per second across the internet, but the moral climate in the first century AD was even more decadent than it is today. History tells us that long before the Goths and Vandals rode their horses into Rome, the city had collapsed internally. Prosperous Romans had grown fat and lazy. They had become lawless out of sheer boredom. Rome's preoccupation was to search for whatever was new and crude in the way of entertainment so that it could entertain itself. Historian Tacitus wrote of the city's attitude, "The greater the infamy, the wilder the delight." Spears and swords were not what defeated Rome. Rome was not conquered from without. Rome fell from within. Roman society lost its nobility and its morality. The inability to control its selfish and sensual desires became its downfall. Rome was defeated by its own depravity. You've heard of Skid Row? Well, welcome to Skid Rome. If you think we've hit rock bottom today, you should read Romans chapter 1. The chapter is Paul's infamous description of the breakdown of Greco-Roman culture. Rome's ungodliness led to its unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the empire's X-rated culture. It was filled with unnatural lust and unbridled indulgence and calloused consciences and self-serving idolatry and perverted sexuality. It takes a strong stomach to read Romans chapter 1. Three times in that chapter, Paul tells us that God gave them up. He gave them over to their own corruption. And when Paul sat down to write Romans chapter 1, guess where he was? The apostle was looking out his window at the city of Corinth. Romans was written from Corinth. The Corinthian metroplex was his inspiration for this portrait on Roman perversity. Corinth was the city that had forgotten how to blush. Of all the cities across the empire, Corinth was the capital of vice. It was Mardi Gras every night in Corinth. And this meant that the church in Corinth was a genuine miracle. The gospel had caught on there in the most unexpected of places and among the most unlikely of people. When Paul got to town, he didn't recruit some local Christians to help him plant his church. Prior to Paul, only pagans lived in Corinth. There were no Christians. In Romans chapter 1, along with Rome's perversion, Paul also writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And he had proven its power in Corinth. In a city gone wild, the gospel had changed lives. It had transformed heathen into children of God. The church at Corinth was exhibit A for the power of Jesus. And this is why the problems in Corinth, in this church, were such a concern to Paul. Many of these Christians had tasted the life-transforming power of the gospel. And yet, rather than expect that reality to be lived out among each other, there were folks in this church who claimed to be Christian and yet had no evidence in their life of any changes made. Members of this church were being divisive, forming little cliques. Some had tolerated a man who was shacking up with his father's wife. Others were even taking each other to court. The Corinthians weren't living like transformed people. Their lives were no different than the pagans around them. And Paul warns them that a lifestyle that evidences no change, that's marked by unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Say what you want, claim what you will, but the proof is in the pudding. A person who's truly experienced the power of the Christian gospel will live a changed life. He or she will not continue in a lifestyle of perpetual rebellion to God. Now, don't misunderstand. No Christian is perfect. We live in fallen flesh that's susceptible to weakness and sin. We live in a fallen world that's permeated with temptation. There will be times when every Christian loses their bearings or blurs the lines. We'll need to repent and turn back and learn a lesson and continue to grow. This is just part of being a Christian this side of heaven. At times we'll stray. But you got to walk the path most of the time in order to be considered to stray. At times we'll fall, but that implies that you've been trying to stand, not just lying down. Both straying and falling are an anomaly, not the norm. They're not the lifestyle. Paul is concerned about sin as a way of life. This was what was happening at the church in Corinth. Cocky Christians were living in brazen, continual sin. In Corinth, repentance had fallen on hard times. Churchgoers wanted God's blessings. They wanted the salvation, but nobody wanted to turn from their sin and live a changed life. The Corinthians had winked at sin. It was no big deal to them. Habitual sin was no barrier to fellowship and standing in this church. folks lived unbiblical and immoral lives, and yet they still called themselves Christians. The lax attitude was a denial of the gospel. It was an affront to Jesus and the reasons for which he died. And this is why Paul says plainly in verse 9, he warns them, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Realize, all humans are twisted. We're contorted in some way or another. We're born out of shape. None of us are what God intended. The Bible says that the first man, Adam, was made in the image and likeness of God, yet sin marred that image. Adam rebelled against God, and his sin tossed a wrench into the gears of God's creation. God's masterpiece was no longer perfect. Man's sin opened a Pandora's box and subjected creation to a host of hardships. After Adam's blunder, randomness invaded God's orderly universe. Before the fall of man, weather patterns were calm, always serene. Afterwards, winds started pushing moisture around and fronts collided and storms erupted. Without sin, the lamb lied down with the wolf. Since sin, wolves and lambs are now natural enemies. In a world without sin, all creation stayed alive and vibrant and healthy. Colors didn't fade. Materials didn't rot. Skin never sagged. Eyes never dimmed. Bodies never got sick. It was man's sin that brought disease and decay and deterioration into this world. Before Adam's sin, genetics worked like clockwork. But afterwards, damaged genes cause birth defects. We're now born with deformities that make life more difficult. You see, prior to sin, Adam lived with God, and he lived forever. The Bible says that he walked with God. He enjoyed a right relationship with God and with himself and with other people. You can sum it up in a word: righteous. That was Adam before he sinned. Righteous. He had right relationships. But sin shook up this perfect world. It upset the apple cart. Sin ushered in death and decay. Not only did that mean that the human body would eventually die, it meant that Adam was immediately separated from God and from his fellow man. In a word, he was now unrighteous. And everyone has been affected by Adam's actions. The theologians call this original sin. Simply stated, because one man sinned, now all are sinners. But it's not just theologians who believe this idea. Recently I was reading where a critic of Christianity had questioned, "Isn't the doctrine of original sin only believed by dead people like Augustine and Calvin?" Well, the person asked, he had an answer. He said, "No." And then he quoted shock jock Howard Stern, of all people. Howard says, "You're warped, I'm warped, we are all warped." That's original sin in a nutshell. We are all born warped. This means you can say you were born a specific way, a homosexual or an alcoholic or violent or prone to this or that. And though I might disagree with you, I don't even need to argue the point. For understand, what we were born is not necessarily a good thing. We're all born sinners, and that's a very bad thing. And the results of sin are always negative, not positive. We were created for right relationships with God and with ourselves and with others. But sin has warped us in those relationships. We should still pursue right relationships, but sin has now made them more difficult. And until we come to Jesus, we are unrighteous. God doesn't want you to be deceived. Verse 9 tells us, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This means that when people go to hell, they don't end up there because they committed adultery, or they practiced homosexuality, or they stole or drunk themselves into a stupor. It wasn't the symptom that sent them to hell. All the inhabitants of hell are there because they're unrighteous, which means they're not in a right relationship with God through faith in his son Jesus. Paul is going to list some behaviors here that if you do them perpetually and habitually, it's evidence that you're not in a right relationship with Jesus. But it's not these deeds that throw the switch. They're just the underlying cause. You haven't turned from your sin and trusted in the Savior. For when you do, Jesus begins to untwist us. He unravels us little by little until our lives begin to straighten out. It takes some time, but it's God's desire for us all to live straight, not twisted up and tangled up. Life is easier when we get ourselves straightened out. Once there was a family, they were staying at a Nigerian hotel. They were visiting Africa. They heard a knock at the door. The dad, he opened the door and he found a man standing there. He was smiling. This African gentleman said that he was there. He was ready to clean up their room. Well, the family was embarrassed. They had just arrived. They had bags and clothes scattered about. There were wet towels on the floor. The dad began to apologize. That's when this young Nigerian told him, he said, "No problem, sir. For this reason, I have come to put your things in order." And this is the reason that Jesus has come, to untwist our confusion, to untangle our knot, and to put our lives in proper order. Again, don't think that God expects you to clean up your own mess and get everything in order before he saves you. That's not how Christianity works. We open up our hearts to Jesus. He takes us as is, and then he does the rearranging, the untangling, the straightening out. Sometimes we think, oh my life is so confused, so tangled up, so twisted. There's no way that I can be the kind of person that God desires me to be. Hey, you need to trust Jesus. Let him figure it out. Listen to Jesus. Do what he says. He will untangle the knot. Here's the big question. Has the process begun? If so, there'll be progress. Changes will occur. You won't be the same person. When Jesus rules, he sets a life in order. But if life for you is the same, if there's no evidence of change, if you're stuck in habitual sins and you find yourself justifying your lifestyle, then don't be deceived, for the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's what that unrighteousness looks like. Paul compiles a list for us. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. These are all forms of twistedness and tangledness that Jesus straightens out when he's in charge. And if they persist in your life, it could just be that Jesus is not in charge. First, he says, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word is familiar to us. It's pornos, from which we get our term pornography. And this was a broad term used for a whole host of illicit sexual activities. Prostitution, adultery, sex before marriage, casual sex, friends with benefits, group sex, massage parlors, pornography, online sex, phone sex, incest, pedophilia, etc., etc. This included everything from seeing a pretty girl and thinking a lustful thought to grotesque bestiality. And today, sadly, the internet has made both available at the click of a mouse. Paul is warning us that if we keep clicking that mouse, if we continually indulge in these perversions, it will rot out our soul. We'll be trapped in a rut, in a lifestyle that we'll either hide or we'll try to justify. Again, Paul isn't saying that a person who's tempted with lust and falls in a moment of weakness can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's incompatible with other scriptures. God is gracious. There is forgiveness. God is rich in mercy. But if you are truly in a right relationship with Jesus, you'll know his love. You'll realize that your life is not just about you and gratifying your own selfish cravings. You'll start seeing other people as God sees them. Rather than treat a beautiful girl as an object, you'll see her as a sister in Christ. You'll acknowledge that she has a soul. You'll seek to please God, her Father, and want the best for her. If Jesus reigns in your heart, a life of lust will slowly unravel. Fornication will no longer be your lifestyle. If you think our culture today is sex-obsessed, it is nothing compared to Corinth. Above the city of Corinth sat the temple of Aphrodite on top of the mountain. Every night, temple priestesses would come down off the mountain and they would prostitute themselves in the city streets. Illicit sex wasn't just tolerated in Corinth, it was embedded in the local religion. Sex was worshiped. And this is why the second group on Paul's list of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God are idolaters. For when you rebel against God's standards, you need another God to then sanction your choices. You see, the Corinthians, they still wanted a God. They just didn't like the true God with the picky rules, especially about who they could and couldn't have sex with. And so rather than change their conduct, they just changed gods. It reminds me of the packed airplane. All boarded, it was taxiing out to the runway. The pilot came on the intercom. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the warning light is flashing, a problem with the thermal expander valve on the number 2 engine. I will not fly until it's replaced. Pardon the inconvenience, but we have to return to the gate." Surprisingly, they were only at the gate about 10 minutes before they were ready to fly again. One of the passengers, he asked the flight attendant, he said, "Wow, that was quick. How did you get a new thermal expander valve so fast?" The attendant replied, "Oh, there's not an expander valve for 1,000 miles. We just got a new pilot." Don't like the pilot's rules? And so just get a new pilot. This is how people treat God. Don't like God's rules? We'll find another. They ditch God or they customize a faith in God that accommodates their sin. That's not the true God. That's idolatry. I read of a pastor who likes to take his church's freshmen for coffee on their first trip home from college. He catches up. There's a little chit-chat. And then he asks them about their spiritual life. Often students will hem and haw. They'll finally confess that they're having some doubts, that little bit of philosophy or some science class has rattled their faith. Well, whenever the pastor gets that kind of an answer, he looks the students square in the eye and he asks them, "So, who have you been sleeping with?" Well, usually after the shock, after they get up off the floor, the student replies, "How did you know?" See, the pastor knows that most of the time, the reason students question their faith, it isn't the strength of the opposing arguments. It's the guilt of their own conscience. For if they can entertain a little doubt about God, then it allows them to question his wisdom and his standards and justify their compromise. It's not an intellectual crisis, it's a moral crisis. This is why idolatry and sexual sin go hand in hand. Third on Paul's list are adulterers. Again, it's possible for a Christian to yield in a moment of weakness and temptation, even sleep with another person's spouse, and repent afterwards, and God will forgive. Never forget the woman taken in the very act. Jesus told her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Isn't that beautiful? Not all adulterers are headed to hell. Jesus can forgive.
Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth verse-by-verse study of the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians. These two books dive into Paul's passion about how the church should conduct itself and the issues that followers of Christ will encounter. Paul's message is applicable today. You'll face challenges while you walk with Jesus too. Take the lessons the Corinthian church had to learn and make them your own. After all, history always has something to teach us. If you'd like to hear more messages from this in-depth study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you can find them online at sandyadams.org. You can also take all of Pastor Sandy's teachings on the go when you download our mobile app. This is a great way to study God's Word as you go through life and could be an excellent opportunity to listen with friends and family. Find a link at sandyadams.org or search for Sandy Adams in your app store. Are you listening today in Atlanta? If so, you're invited to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Come listen to Pastor Sandy teach in person and meet some friendly and passionate people. We meet at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. each Sunday. You can find all the information you need at sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Join us next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.